2 Kings 4, verse 8. And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, Behold, now I perceive that this is an holy man of God, that which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick. And it shall be when he cometh to us that he shall turn in thither. And it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber and lay there. And he said to Gehazi his servant, Call this Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, Say now unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldest thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among mine own people. And he said, What then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, Verily she hath no child, and her husband is old. And he said, Call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, Nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. And the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life. And when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said unto his father, My head, my head. And he said to a lad, Carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon, and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, and shut the door upon him, and went out. And she called unto her husband and said, Send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again. And he said, Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, It shall be well. Then she saddled an ass and said to her servant, Drive and go forward, slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee. So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to Gehazi his servant, Behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, It is well. Amen. We're returning to 2 Kings chapter 4 and to the next part of the story of the life and ministry of Elisha the prophet. It's interesting not only as we look at Scripture, but as we study church history and indeed our own lives, to know that God always raises up someone to supply the physical and material needs of His own people. We saw that in the life of Elijah. By most unconventional means, the Lord met his need, even his physical need, from day to day. For instance, the Lord sent birds, which are normally birds of prey, as it were, birds that are ravenous, that would not normally look after their own young, let alone look after God's servant. God sent those ravens to bring bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening to feed the Lord's servant. The Lord also used another unconventional method of feeding Elijah in the house of the widow woman, because she thought she was going to die, but the Lord multiplied the barrel of meal and the cruse of oil. It never failed for probably somewhat in excess of a year while Elijah lived there in that home. So God used that unconventional method to feed his servant. When we come to the New Testament, we discover in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul there was help given to him by various people as he ministered. There's a woman mentioned there in Romans 16 by the name of Phoebe, who was a servant of the church at Cenchrea. She was a great helper of the apostle. We read of Aquila and Priscilla, that couple who used their resources to help the cause of Christ through Paul. And Paul testified of the Philippians that when no other church communicated with him, and he really means in a financial and material sense, the Philippians sent once and again unto his necessity. And he said, because of that, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory. We think of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus on this earth. He lived his earthly life in poverty. He didn't even have a place to call his own. He had no place to lay his head. He even said that the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And yet, his human needs were met by those such as Mary and Martha and Lazarus at Bethany, and by those women of whom the Bible says, which ministered unto him of their substance. So the Lord always meets the need in some way. And in the portion that we're looking at in 2 Kings 4, we read about Elisha the man of God and the instrument whom the Lord guided to minister to him in a practical and a material manner. A record is given of the ministry of the woman of Shunem, or we often refer to her as the Shunammite woman. And in this portion of Scripture, you're going to read about, and we have read about, Elijah's experiences in Shunem Motel. That's the place that this woman made for him. She actually built him a little place which would have its own outside entrance to which he could come and go as he would feel free to do so. That was her way of providing for the servant of God. Elisha certainly was blessed to have such a woman come into his life. Now there are certain facts recorded here in the fourth chapter of 2 Kings that are indicative to me of the kind of person that she was. And I really believe that there are practical lessons for our Christian lives. I'm referring this morning chiefly to the people of God. There are practical lessons for our lives that can be learned as we consider and as we study the Shunammite woman. There are several things to note about her that are on the surface of this scripture. First of all, I want us to consider her great testimony. Verse number 8 says, "It fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem." Shunem was a little village. And it says, "Where was a great woman?" And she constrained him to eat bread. Where was a great woman? Now this description that is given of her, that she was great, the usage of that word in the Old Testament and other places may indicate to us material greatness, financial prosperity. For example, the Bible talks about Job, and it says of him that he was the greatest of all the men of the East. Job 1 verse 3. And it's in the context of his substance. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. So when it tells us here that this woman was a great woman, it could well be telling us that she experienced in her life material greatness. She was financially well off, it would seem. The very fact that she was able to order the building of a room, an extension to their home for Elisha, would indicate that. Also, the fact that they had servants would indicate that she was a woman of great substance. And yet, the important fact for us to note is that she was a believer. She was a helper of the Lord's servants, in particular, a helper of Elisha. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, we read a very interesting scripture. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, and the verses following. "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and so on, that no flesh should glory in God's presence. Now, way back in the 18th century in England, there was a woman called Selina, the Countess of Huntingdon. She was a very great friend of George Whitefield, the Methodist evangelist, and others of the Lord's servants. But she was a believer as well as being a noble woman. And she used her wealth in order to further the work of God. She regularly supported George Whitefield in his ministry. She also provided funds for the building of a Bible college at a place called Trevecca in Wales. And the Countess of Huntingdon, in her conversation with someone one day, said, "I am so glad that the Bible did not say that not any wise after the flesh, not any mighty, and not any noble are called." For she said, "If that were the case, I would be left out." It doesn't say not any, it says not many. But she was one of the few, perhaps, who was very, very wealthy, and yet very, very godly. That's a tremendous mix. The Lord Jesus said it's not common. How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? So often it's a blight, and it is a trouble rather than a help spiritually. But I also think in church history of one of the heroes of the Covenant in Scotland, one of the noblemen in the 17th century who was actually martyred for his faith, was a man called Archibald Campbell, who was the Marquess of Argyll. He was related to royalty by his blood, and he was very, very wealthy. But yet, he went to the scaffold and suffered and died as a martyr there in Edinburgh for his faith. But this woman that we're looking at in 2 Kings 4, not only did she have material greatness, we have to conclude that though she was a great woman materially, she was to be noted for spiritual greatness. She was a truly great woman of God, and her testimony shines forth in this passage as a bright beacon to us. Notice, for instance, and it's a very practical point, but a necessary one, notice her constant hospitality. When we read from verse 8, immediately Elisha, when he was passing by that village where the great woman lived, it says she constrained him to eat bread. And not only did she do that one time, but it says in verse 8, "So it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, Behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed, a table, a stool, and a candlestick. And it shall be when he cometh to us that he shall turn in thither." So this woman was making provision for the Lord's servant that he could have a stopping off place on his travels, perhaps to visit the sons of the prophets in the schools of the prophets. And Elisha referred to this constant hospitality in verse 13. He said unto him, that is to his servant, "Say now unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee?" Look at the way you have treated us royally with this constant hospitality. Isn't it interesting to notice her concern to provide for God's man? She was very thoughtful, this woman, because she put in that room the things that he would need. Think about those pieces of furniture. A bed. Why do you need a bed? He needed rest and refreshment. And a table. Well, if he's going to eat, he's going to have a table. And if he's going to study, being a man of God, he would have done so. Then he was also going to need the table. And a stool. Of course, that would cause us to think of him as a man of prayer. And a candlestick. It's not much good having a table and a chair to study at if you haven't got any light. So there's going to be a lampstand there as well. So she provides sleep and sustenance, that's the table, and study, there's a candlestick, and supplication. All the things that were going to be needed by the prophet of God. And by the way, every man of God who's worth his salt will be a man who wants to spend time at the table, not only for food but for study, have the candlestick and the stool. Every man of God should be a man of prayer, and he should be a man of study. A man who gets into the book and who feeds the flock of God with food from the Lord's table. This woman suggested building a prophet's chamber. And that's actually where we get this title from. Some churches do that in a literal sense. They build onto their buildings a prophet's chamber so that if some preacher, maybe his family, maybe a missionary, is coming past, are going to stay for a couple of days, instead of them having to spend money on accommodation somewhere, they could stay there and be looked after. The prophet's chamber. And this was literally what was given to Elisha. So here's a woman who, in New Testament terms, was given to hospitality. Romans chapter 12 talks about that in verse 13. Rejoicing in hope, says verse 12, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. By the way, that's a mark of the elders of the church as well. They are to be given to hospitality. Galatians 6 verse 10 says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. This Old Testament saint believed that. She knew that it was important to be practical as a Christian. Remember the words of Matthew 10. From verse 41, the Lord Jesus said, he that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. There is blessing as we do what God tells us to do. This woman was known for spiritual greatness. Notice her constant hospitality. But look again at 2 Kings 4 and see there her contented happiness. Though she was probably a woman of means, she didn't particularly desire any special favors. And those were offered to her, by the way, in verse 13. Elisha told his servant to go and to say, look, you've been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? And he starts suggesting some things. Wouldest thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? Would you like me to put in a good word with you to the king? And she said, I dwell among mine own people. In other words, I'm quite happy as I am, thank you very much. That's really what she was saying. I don't want any special favors from the king. I don't want any advancement materially or anything else. I just want to dwell here contentedly. And boy, how modern day Christians in general could learn from this woman. Remember what the Bible says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment. We live in an age of discontent. I think it was one of the Rockefeller family who was asked one time what would he need to make him happy. He said, just a little bit more. Just a little more. Just a little more. The Bible is true, you know, it says the eyes of a man are never satisfied. But if you're walking with God, then you're going to believe what the Bible says here in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. I've never yet seen a U-Haul trailer attached to a hearse. Have you? Or a Ryder truck? Never have seen that. You know why? Because you bring nothing into the world and you take nothing out. You're not going to take it with you. In fact, you're going to be taken away from it. That's what the Bible teaches. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now notice verse 9 of 1 Timothy 6. But they that will be rich, that literally means those who desire to be rich, that's what they live for, that's what they are living to accomplish, they that desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, mark it carefully, not money. This is often misquoted. Money is the root of all evil. It's not. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. You need money to live. You need money to function. But it's the love of money, covetousness, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. How many people have jumped on to the rat race that this world represents, and they've suffered spiritually as a result. Their spiritual life goes down the tubes, proverbially speaking. Godliness with contentment, that's what this woman had. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 4, verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. One of the old Puritans called Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Paul had it. I've learned, he said, whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And he's talking about his material state. Verse 12, I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. In the context, it's all to do with material need. He says, I'm content. And the same writer in Hebrews 13 verse 5 said, let your conversation, it means let your behavior, your manner of life, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, does that preclude honest business endeavor? Of course it doesn't. And the Lord Jesus talked about putting your money to the bank and receiving your own with usury or with interest. Now, the Lord teaches us good, sound business practices and principles. But he also teaches us to live loose by the things of the world. And the world's grabbing attitude can so easily be imbibed by Christians. Now, I've met people, if you twist their ear and you look at their eyeballs, they go round and round like a one-armed bandit and they come up dollar signs. It's true. It's absolutely true. The Bible says godliness with contentment is great gain. What about the book of wisdom? Proverbs 13, verse 7. There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. What a text that is. And this woman, I believe, was an example of it. Her spiritual greatness is shown by her constant hospitality, by her contented happiness, and by her consistent holiness. Now, as we read 2 Kings 4, we might ask, how do we know from this that she was a godly woman? Well, right off the bat, I would have to say that Elisha, being a holy man of God, desired fellowship there. He didn't say, that's the sort of place I don't want to stay with those people. I don't want to listen to their talk and be in their company. No, Elisha desired to be there. And he was a godly man. He was a prophet of God. And a godly man, a godly woman, wants godly company. They really do. Furthermore, I think it's interesting that she discerned Elisha to be a holy man of God. Look at verse number 9. She said to her husband, behold, now I perceive, this was a perceptive woman, that this is an holy man of God which passeth by us continually. Was there something about Elisha? I don't think it was just the way he was dressed, but the fact that he passed by there all the time. Perhaps they knew that he was going to visit the schools of the prophets. But I personally believe that there was something about Elisha's demeanor and his whole gait and the way he carried himself that caused that woman to say, I believe this is a holy man of God. And would to God that we would have that characteristic. Andrew Bonner, whose brother's hymns we often sing, Horatius Bonner. When Andrew Bonner was a minister in Glasgow, Scotland, Some of his congregation testified that when he came out of the minister's room and ascended the pulpit steps up to the platform, up to the pulpit, it was as though Bonner had just come from the immediate presence of God. And they said when he left the pulpit after preaching, went down the steps and went back into the room, it was as though he was going back into the presence of God. He was a holy man of God. And this woman discerned Elisha to be a holy man of God, and she admired this. And she wanted such a person's fellowship. That's how I know that she was a holy woman. That's how I know she was a godly woman. She wanted the fellowship of this man of God. You know, carnal people don't want spiritual people around. They don't want their company. It's an embarrassment. They don't want them around them, never mind building an extension onto their house for one, like this woman did with her husband. Incidentally, how did she know Elisha was a holy man of God? Just to return to that point again, how did she know that? If we apply that to our own lives, how would people know that we were people who were walking with God? Would we have to tell them? Because if you have to tell them, then it's not true. Now, that doesn't mean you don't talk to people about the Lord. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you don't witness for the Lord. But your life will really open your lips. Your life is what speaks to people before you ever say anything. A good friend of mine, a colleague of mine actually, his parents were converted at one of the last evangelistic campaigns ever held by a preacher in Ireland called Willie Mullen. And one night of the services, this gentleman stayed behind to talk to the preacher, and his wife also remained behind, and they talked to the preacher about their need of salvation, and they came to the Lord. And he asked them that night what it was in the service or in those meetings they'd been attending that really had spoken to them about the Savior. What was it that made them feel that tonight was the night they needed to be saved? And they said, well, actually, it wasn't really anything that was preached here. It was the life of our son. Because our son is a Christian. And we've watched him now for a number of years. We've seen his consistent Christian conduct, his attitude, his behavior. And we know that salvation is real because we've seen it in our boy. And we want to be saved. That's a true story. I know their son. How do people know? How would people be able to perceive from your daily conduct and your behavior and attitudes and speech that you are a holy man of God or a holy woman of God? How would they know? Something else about this woman that I believe shows us her consistent holiness. She gave her husband his place. Always. She consulted him. It says in verse number 9 that she said unto her husband, and by the way, it doesn't say he was a great man. It says she was a great woman. It could well be that any material wealth that they had was hers rather than his. But even though that may have been so, it says in verse 9, she said to her husband, behold, I perceive as a holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall. She didn't go ahead and do this and then say, oh, by the way, husband, this is what I've done. And I'll be talking a lot about this in relation to marriage in the evening service in Colossians, so I don't want to preach my message ahead of time. But marriage is between two people. You've heard the story, haven't you, about the great one-armed violinist? Oh, no, you haven't heard that one. You heard the story about the famous one-winged American eagle? No, you've never heard that story. That's right, because both of them don't exist. They don't exist. Just like one person in a marriage is not going to work. You need two people to make a marriage work. You need two arms to be a violinist. You need two wings to fly. The eagle does. And here we see this woman giving her husband his rightful place. And they decided what they were going to do together. That's God's pattern. That is God's way. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall. She's giving her husband his place. She's consulting him. Again, if you see verse 22, she called unto her husband. And she said, send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses that I may run to the man of God and come again. She was a woman of consistent holiness. She was most likely a regular worshipper at the feasts and Sabbaths of the Lord. Look at verse 23. The husband said to her, "Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." And she said, "It shall be well." You know what that tells me? That when it was the new moon and the Sabbath, that's when she would go to the man of God. This was a woman who was a regular worshipper at the place of worship. She was an outstanding woman of God. She was a great woman. Great especially for spiritual greatness. That is her great testimony. But even though she was such a godly woman, you would say, well, such a person, nothing bad could ever happen to them. Isn't it amazing how the world has this attitude? When things go well in your life, they say, boy, you must have been a good boy. Works righteousness. It's endemic with us. It's ingrained into our nature. We think because good things happen to people, they must have been good. And bad things happen to other people, they must have been bad. And the Lord Jesus scotched that. In Luke chapter 13, when they assumed that those Galileans whose blood was mingled with their sacrifices by Pilate, that they must have been sinners above all the Galileans. And Jesus said, "No, I tell you, no, they weren't. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Or the tower in Siloam that fell on 18 people and killed them. You say, oh, they must have done something bad to deserve that. Jesus said, no, they weren't sinners above all others. But except ye repent, you shall all likewise perish. And when you come to 2 Kings 4 and look at this woman, and you see that she was a great woman, a spiritual woman, woman who was good to the work of God, good to the servant of God, you would say, why would such a person have bad things happen to her? And yet we notice not only her great testimony, but her great trial. And it was a great trial. Look at verse 17. "And the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life." Here she was, a barren womb. Her husband was old. Forget about having children. It's never going to happen. But the Lord intervened. She was able to have a son. What joy. What delight. Brought into their home. Lifted up to the heights. But only to be dropped down into the depths. Because verse 18 says, "And when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers, and he said to his father, 'My head, my head.' He said to a lad, 'Carry him to his mother.'" It's interesting, isn't it, when something happens to the child, the father says, "Carry him to his mother." It's true, isn't it? We want mom. Mom will take care of it. Your best friend, if you only knew it. "And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died." So he must have been, though he was grown, not fully grown. How do you know? Well, the little details in the Bible are important. Because she had her boy on her knees, cradling him. He had been carried to his mother by the servant. And she then carried him to the man of God. This was a great trial. Godliness and holiness, folks, does not exempt you from testings and trials. It doesn't. It certainly did not make this Shunammite woman immune to such. Here's the woman who had built Shunam Motel for Elisha. She had been so good to the man of God to build that extension onto the house and to look after the Lord's servant. But a hard and cruel blow was visited upon her. A son was given and then quickly taken away in death. Still a young boy. As we've pointed out, the lad carried him, she nursed him, and then she carried him. I have to be honest with you, as you would be with me, and say there are some things that we find hard to understand. In fact, I'll go further. There are things that we find impossible in the flesh to understand. As a preacher, folks ask me questions. That kind of goes with the territory. People ask you questions. And a lot of times I don't have the answers. And none of us have the answer. God's ways are not our ways, is the answer. It must be a difficult thing to lose a child, because that's not the way it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be that the old folks, the grandparents, they die, you bury them, and then you become the old folks and your kids bury you, and that's the way it's supposed to be. But sometimes it's not like that. And here's an instance when it wasn't like that. And it teaches us, and we should always remember this, that death strikes at all ages and it strikes without any notice. Go into a cemetery and the graves are of all differing lengths. They're not all old folks that are in there. Death is no respecter of times, no respecter of seasons, no respecter of ages. We buried my grandfather, my mother's father, on the day after Christmas. So Christmas that year was a total washout as far as any sort of joy or happiness, in a sense. Death is no respecter of any of these things. In this woman's case, death was no respecter of age because death took her young son. And it was a very severe trial. We have to say it was sad for her. It was a tremendous blow. So unexpected. Here's this boy out helping his dad in the field. He's out with the reapers. And suddenly he says, "I've got a headache." His dad says, "Go to your mother." And just a few hours later, he's dead. What a sad event. Tragedies do occur in Christian homes. I have a very good friend who's an elder in one of our churches in Northern Ireland. His son of 15 was on a Sunday school excursion at the seaside. And they'd all been in swimming with the boys. And he said, "I want to go back in for a last dip before we dry off and go home." When he went in for that last dip, an undertow came, pulled him under the waves, and he was drowned. Devastating to that family. Devastating. But these things happen. Once I got a call one Sunday night when I was at home. I had been covering for a fellow pastor. He was gone on vacation. He said, "If anything happens in my church by way of an emergency, will you cover for me?" "Absolutely." So I got a call from the elder in his church. It was about 10:30 on a Sunday night. He said, "Could you come to the Royal Victoria Hospital?" I went to the hospital. And I had to go through security and into the intensive care unit, which is the way things are there. And I remember going into that room, and only family were being allowed in to see this young boy. He was 10 years old. He'd been riding down a hill on the Saturday on his bicycle. He'd gone over the handlebars, and he hit his head on the ground. And I was in a coma. He was on life support, and that machine was breathing for him. And I'm standing there with those parents, and we're praying that the Lord will have mercy. And the Lord did have mercy. And that young man was raised up and was living a normal life again. That was at 10 years old, when he was 15. He was out one day driving his father's tractor, and something happened. There was an accident. The tractor overturned, pinned him underneath it, and he was killed. And I met those folks at their church after that had happened. I remembered the devastation when they were in the hospital before that boy had been, after he'd been injured on the bike. And then I remembered the elation and the joy when their son got well. And now 5 years later, absolute devastation again. You say, why do these things happen? I mean, these are people who are involved in the church. They're godly people. They are faithful to the house of God, and those two families I've just mentioned are exactly like that. One man is an elder in the church, his wife and family are good people, and this other family, he was a deacon in that other congregation. And you have to say what the Lord said to Peter when he washed his feet: "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Remember Job's great trial and how he reacted to that trial? Oh, it was sad to lose his 7 sons and 3 daughters in one day. But God gave him grace. And it was true here of this woman. This was a sad event for her, but it was also sanctified to her. Notice her calm reaction. She's not running around tearing her hair out. It says in 2 Kings 4, verse 21, "When the boy died, and she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out." She was committing her case to God, calm, collected, settled. You say, "I couldn't be like that in those circumstances." I know you couldn't, unless the Lord gave you grace. And the Lord gave her grace. I want you to notice something here, folks. This event did not drive this woman from God. It drove her to God. I've many times in my ministry encountered people who have said, "Well, I lost interest in the things of God because God allowed such and such a thing to happen to me." I always find that a very sad thing. Being bitter with God accomplishes nothing. It accomplishes nothing. The Lord doesn't want you to run away from Him. The Lord wants you to run to Him when tragedies occur, and even in times of joy. And that's what she did. There's no murmuring at providence here. And for this, the grace of God is needed. He must sanctify our trials to us. We must pray for that. Lord, sanctify the tests and the trials to me. Her great testimony, her great trial, but notice her great trust. 2 Kings 4:23, her husband says to her, "Wherefore wilt thou go to the prophets today? It's neither new moon nor Sabbath." And she said, "It shall be well. It shall be well." Now look at verse 26. "Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child?" And look at her answer. And she answered, "It is well." How could she say that? It is well. And the kid's laying in the prophet's chamber. He's dead. It is well. Oh, this woman had great faith. I think when we first see her, it was imperfect faith. Because in verse 16, when the prophet said to her, "You're going to have a child at this particular season," she said, "Nay, my Lord, thy man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid." Don't be telling me lies, Elisha. This can't be true. She was lacking faith. There was unbelief in her heart. That's when we first see her. It was an imperfect faith. But I want you to notice how her experience of trial made her faith to grow and increase. How often is that the case? That the Lord allows these disciplines, these trials, these afflictions to come, and by that we grow spiritually. You say, "I don't like tribulation. I would like to have patience, but I don't like tribulation." But the Bible says, "Tribulation worketh patience." Tribulation worketh patience. Her experience made her faith to grow and to increase. The Bible says in Hebrews 11, the great chapter of the heroes of faith, in verse 35, "Women received their dead raised to life again." And she was one of these. You know, we're compassed with unbelief, aren't we, as Christians? We need the Lord to increase our faith. The disciples had faith, but they said, "Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. Make us to be more believing." And I tell you, if your faith is genuine, it's going to be tested. How is gold proved to be gold? It's subjected to the fire, to the crucible of testing. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations," it means trials, "that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." This woman of Shunem was being tried. Her faith was being tried by fire. The Lord was working a great work in her. And we see her great trust in God. From verse 21 onwards, notice with me how that she acted in faith. I mean, if this had been some people, they would have been making preparations for a funeral right away. That's what they would have been doing. They would have been calling in the professional mourners and those that make lamentation. But this woman didn't prepare for a funeral. She prepared the way for a miracle. Look at it. In 2 Kings 4 and verse 21, she took him to the man of God and she laid him on the bed. And then she said to her husband, "Send one of the young men and one of the asses that I may run to the man of God and come again." Oh, she acted in faith. Her great faith was evidenced by her conduct. And that's the way true faith is. It must be put into exercise. It's not just something you espouse in your head. It's something that affects your life. How that is illustrated for us so much in Hebrews 11. It tells us about the heroes of faith, but it tells us what they did. "By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Noah, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place that he should after receive, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went." And you can see that right through this portion. By faith and through faith, they did some things. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. Faith goes into action. And if you really believe God, man, you really believe God, woman, then you will step out on His promise. You will live by faith. She acted in faith. That shows her great trust. And she avowed her faith. Notice again those two statements. In verse 23 and in verse 26, it shall be well. It is well. How could she say this? It's going to be all right. Her son has just died. It's going to be all right. Her son is dead. He's laying on the bed of the man of God. The door is shut. Gehazi asked her the question, is it well with your husband? Is it well with thee? Is it well with the child? She said, it is well. It is well. Isn't it good to be able to say that? It is well. I ask you the question this morning, as Gehazi asked her, is it well with thee? Is it well with you spiritually today? Are you walking with God? Do you know what it is to have communion with God on a daily basis? Is it well with you spiritually? Or have you lost ground spiritually? Or have you never been to Christ for salvation in the first place? Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with your wife? Is it well with your loved ones? Are they saved? Are they walking with God? Is it well with the child? Are we concerned for the children that they might know the Lord, that they might walk with Him? And what a wonderful thing to be able to say in answer to all of those three. It is well. It is well. What a blessing is a Christian home. How could this woman say this? She said it by faith. She had great trust. And it's only when you and I have left our cause in the hands of God that we can say it is well. Lord, I don't understand what you're doing. But it's well. It shall be well. Everything's going to be all right. It's going to be as God would have it to be. Now, it's hard to say that sometimes. It is well. And sometimes you might say it, but you don't think it. It is well, but your heart is saying it's not well. I don't know how this is going to work out to God's glory. I don't know what the Lord is doing in this circumstance or this situation. But what a testimony it would be if we, like this woman, could, in the face of the ungodly, in the midst of adversity, be able to say, it is well. What a testimony is that of a believer's godly reaction to trials. It may cause some of the ungodly, even grudgingly, to say, well, that person really believes God. The way you react to things as a Christian definitely impacts other people. You throw a little stone into a pond that is still, you start seeing the ripples, and those ripples just go out further and further out. And our lives are like that. And our lives affect other people and the way that we live and the way that we react to the providences of the Lord. The way we react to those is going to have an impact on other people. The world says when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Now that's not a biblical statement. But spiritually, by the grace of God, that is true. That when the going gets tough, if you have faith in God, if you have the help of the Lord, then you will still be able to keep going and be a testimony to God's grace. We let our good works appear that others may glorify our Father which is in heaven. Our time is gone. As we come back to this portion, we're going to see that this woman's faith was at last rewarded. Her faith was rewarded, and ultimately it will be so for every Christian, whether it is here or in heaven. But I have to say that even if this young son had not been returned to her alive, I really believe that this woman would still have said, it is well. It is well. Things don't always turn out good in the end, from our point of view, things turn out pretty rough. Sometimes things turn out really badly. Things go pear-shaped. But what do we do in those circumstances? Do we still trust God? Or do we lose faith completely? If we're really the Lord's and we're seeking to walk with Him, I really believe we're going to be able to say, even through our tears, it is well. It is well. It's all right. God's in control. The Lord is doing His will. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And that's true, whether you believe it or not. But you're only going to be able to suck the juice out of that text if you do believe it. You're only going to be able to get the blessing if you do believe it. And that's what Paul was able to say, because the first three words are important. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. May the Lord make us to be lovers of Him for His name's sake. Amen. Let's all pray.